Beloved, I want you to open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 9 this morning. And I love the providence of God. This is a great text for us to be in this morning. It really is. This is a great text for us to consider as we're on the cusp of a new year. New year is always a time when we, you know, kind of like look at our lives and examine, you know, do a little inventory or whatever and think about what we ought to be doing that we're not doing or doing better that we're currently doing right now or should stop doing that we're doing or whatever, right? So this text for us this morning, I think, is really a helpful, it helps us to really orient our thoughts around our mission as the people of God in this earth. Things are starting to change in the Gospel of Luke, where we are today. By the time we get to the end of Luke chapter 9, Christ will be setting his face to go to Judea and to Jerusalem, okay? He'll be setting his face to go and really to encounter the opposition of the religious leaders in Israel, really begin some of the most intense teaching that he's going to do. But right now, in this text that we're going to look at this morning, he begins to multiply his ministry. And he does it through fallible, sinful, relatively untrained, non-theologian types. Not necessarily people that you would have picked, right? So I want us to look at this text together this morning. And as we read it, I'm praying that the Lord will show us, like, that, you know, we'll just make connections in our own hearts with what we see here in this text. So let's stand together. Let's read Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 1, and we're going to read through verse 9, and then we're going to pray, and we're going to look at this text together this morning. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, Herod, the tetrarch, heard about all that was happening. And he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Let's pray together. Father, I love the way that your word is so often matter-of-fact and straightforward and very direct. And it's true in this text that we're looking at this morning. This sending by Jesus of the 12 out on their very first missionary journey, on their very first ministry work. And all the things that attend this and everything that we see in this text, it all points to the centrality and the uniqueness and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to our calling and our responsibility as your people to magnify and make known the name of Christ, the implications of his kingship, what it means that the kingdom of God has come, what it means for now and what it means for eternity. And Lord, as we look at this text this morning, my prayer, Lord, is that you would use it really to reorient and refocus all of our hearts. Lord, I fear sometimes it's really easy for us to get so involved in the day-to-day aspects of just living that we lose perspective many times. We lose a bigger picture many times. And especially as those who've been redeemed out of darkness and into the marvelous light of the kingdom of your Son, Lord, we forget what that's about and the requirements that lays on us. And so I'm praying that this morning, Lord, we would have our hearts poised in such a way as to receive your instruction and your direction, Lord God, that we would long to hear from you, your truth, that we would think deeply about the text that we're looking at this morning, and that you would apply it to our hearts and to our lives in a very real, very tangible way. That, Lord, these wouldn't be just merely ethereal truths that we think about, but Lord, that what we're looking at today would affect our day-to-day life, our moment-by-moment, everyday living. So please come and instruct us, Lord. Please come and teach us. Please make your word just beautiful to our eyes and attractive to our souls. Make Christ great in our vision. Testify to your glory and your majesty through the preacher. And Lord, use me as an instrument of your Spirit for your glory and for the praise of your holy name. Lord, I submit myself to you. I ask you, Lord God, to use me in a way that will be beneficial for your people, Lord, and for your kingdom. And Lord, that would be pleasing in your sight. I love you. I'm grateful to you for this time. Grateful to you, Lord God, for just the opportunity to proclaim your truth. Let it rest with weight on us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question, beloved. I want you to think about this. How do you learn to do something? How do you learn how to really do something? How do you learn how to be proficient at something? You learn by doing, don't you? Don't you learn by doing it? Like putting your nose to the grindstone and actually doing it? Think about this for a second. Like a football player, right? A football player doesn't learn how to block and how to tackle by looking at X's and O's on a chalkboard or by watching film. He's got to strap on pads and go out and hit somebody, right? You don't learn how to, for instance, drive a car by reading a manual in the words of the eminent theologians Brooks and Dunn. You got to fire up the pickup truck and let the horses run, right? That's how you learn how to drive. You can learn the principles of flight in ground school, but you don't really learn how to fly unless you got a stick in one hand and a throttle in the other. And it's the same way spiritually. You know, you can read all kinds of books on prayer. You can read E.M. Bounds on prayer until it's coming out your nose, but you don't learn how to pray until you're on your knees talking to the King of the universe. You don't learn how to preach until you get in the pulpit and you actually preach the word of God. You learn by doing. You got to do it to be competent at something. I want you to keep that in your mind as we look at this text this morning. This text that we're looking at this morning marks a transition in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until this point, Jesus has done everything, right? And the disciples have been content to have it be so. I mean, think about it. He's done everything and he's ministered completely by himself. He alone has preached the gospel. He alone has healed the sick and driven out demons, single-handedly proclaiming the coming of the kingdom of God in himself as God's Messiah. And the disciples, and particularly the 12, really they were spectators. They heard him preach. They watched him perform miracles. They puzzled over his parables. They considered the answers that he gave to their endless questions, but they were spectators. And this morning, all that's going to change. Beginning today, we are given a glimpse of the vital role that's going to be filled by the 12 in the redemptive plan of God. In this text, we're going to see the very first inklings, the very first movements of their ministry that is to come as Jesus sends these men out on their first missionary journey. Now, I want to make sure we understand this text rightly, and I want to make sure we apply it properly, okay, and rightly interpret it. So let me just say this. There are many instructions here that are for this specific group, for the 12, okay, for the apostles, that are given for this specific occasion and for this specific purpose. And so for that reason, beloved, not everything that Jesus tells these men is applicable to us in a direct one-to-one correlation sort of way, okay? But still, if we meditate on the heart of this text, if we think about the deeper meaning of this text, there are some significant, some overarching, some transcendent applications to our own lives in this 21st century that we cannot miss. Okay? So let's look at this text together. This is different than a lot of what we've been looking at in Luke. This is a different sort of text, but I want us to be attentive and to think and to apply this to ourselves. So let's start by looking at, first of all, the divine commission. Pick it up again, starting in verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And jump down to verse 6. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now, I want you to try to put yourself in the middle of this story as best you can. Just even as somebody who's an observer, okay? I want you to imagine this as best you can. These 12 men, really 11 once Judas is, you know, subtracted from the mix, while they would become, of course, the foundation of the church with the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, at this point in their lives, they are babes in the faith, right? I mean, they are infantile in their faith. These guys, they're untried. They've done no preaching at all. They've done no spiritual ministry at all. And now Jesus is calling them together. Okay? They hadn't even done anything under the Lord Jesus Christ's close supervision. You know? Like, this is like turning somebody loose on a lathe when they've never done anything with wood before in their life. Right? Let's go in there. You'll be all right. Hopefully you have all your fingers when you come back. Right? These guys have no clue what they are doing. And they're being commanded now by the Lord Jesus Christ to go into the neighboring towns in the countryside, uninvited and unannounced, by the way, to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick and to deliver people from demons. Now, I'm going to tell you, if I'm one of those guys, I am at the same time both exhilarated and absolutely terrified. Wouldn't you be? How do you do any of this? How in the world do you do any of this? I mean, I'm going to go do this right now. How could they possibly do this? Well, beloved, the key is found in these words. The Lord Jesus Christ, what? Gave them power and authority. Now, I want you to understand something. We need to get this. You need to understand that power and authority are not the same thing, are they? They're not the same thing. They're related, not the same thing. Power is the force or the ability or the might or the energy to be able to do something, right? That's what power is. But authority is the right to actually use that power, right? It's possible to have power without authority, isn't it? Isn't it? And it's also possible to have authority without power, is it not? Think about it. It's possible to have power without authority. A gang, okay? A gang has power in a neighborhood. They have a power to affect their will in the neighborhood, but they don't have the rightful authority to do so, do they? Right? In our schools now, where teachers are not allowed to spank kids, I think that's a big mistake. Just going on record to say that. I grew up when teachers could spank you. I got spanked a lot. I bet you wouldn't have guessed that. The last spanking I got was in eighth grade, man. Eighth grade! I was an incorrigible little kid, right? They have authority, but they've got no power to enforce it. Jesus gives to these disciples power and authority. He confers on these 12 disciples the power, the might, and the force. And the authority, the right before God to cure all diseases and to command the demons to do it in the name and as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. He empowers them, think about this, to go and to do the exact same kind of ministry that he has himself been doing. Now, how does he do it? How does he confer it to these guys? We're not told. Scripture doesn't tell us how he confers this power to these men. But imagine being one of the 12. Imagine being one of these guys. You've been given phenomenal cosmic power beyond your wildest imaginations. You've been given the authority to use it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about what it must have been like the very first time when they healed a terminal disease. When by a touch, they made a blind man see. When they saw a leper metamorphosed before their very eyes, when they saw a crippled man leaping for joy at their touch, at their command, in the name of Jesus. How glorious that had to be. It's like they became instant superheroes. Really. This is remarkable. But for what purpose? For what purpose? Was it so people would think, man, being part of the Jesus Mafia is pretty awesome. Look at that. You get all these divine powers. Was that what it was for? Was it so they could just go around and do miracles and perform all these wonderful, you know, amazing feats? What was the purpose? I want you to see this, beloved, because it is so key. In fact, it's the heart of this text. The 12 were given this power. They're given this authority in support of their main mission. A fact that is made evident in the Greek construct of these verses. Their main mission was not to go and perform miracles. Their main mission was not to go and heal and exercise authority over demons. That was not their main mission. Their main mission was to proclaim the kingdom of God. To preach the gospel. Okay? The healing and the power over demons, that's vital. But it's secondary. Preaching the gospel in this Greek construct is in the place of primacy. In other words, I'm going to give you power to heal. I'm going to give you power to cast out demons. I'm going to give that to you so that the message of the gospel, the message of the kingdom of God that you are preaching will be validated. So that people will believe you. So that people will know that you speak for God. Their chief mission was to proclaim the kingdom of God. Well, what is that and what does that mean? Well, but here's what this means. Here's what they were going to do. Here's how simple their message was. There are really only two kingdoms in this world. Isn't that true? There are only two kingdoms in this world. There's the kingdom of this fallen world. The kingdom that we can see with our eyes and that we can touch with our hands that seems to be the most real, right? And it's called by various titles. The kingdom of man. It's called the kingdom of this present evil age. It's called the kingdom of darkness. It's called the kingdom of this earth. What it is a kingdom under the thrall of sin and of Satan. It's a kingdom in which moral wickedness rules. Where men and women believe themselves to be sovereign kings of their own lives. Everyone you meet in this kingdom of the earth, everyone that you meet that is Christless, that doesn't know Jesus, thinks they're the king of their own life. It's a kingdom where evil is called good, and where good is called evil. It's a kingdom in which men and women do what's right in their own sight. Where people deify themselves and dethrone and defy God. Where God is ignored, where God is forgotten, or where he's openly hated and despised. It's a kingdom of violence, a kingdom of greed. It's a kingdom of striving for supremacy, a kingdom where justice and goodness are perverted. It's a kingdom that is rotted and that is rotting, that is bound for destruction, and that is passing away. And that's the kingdom of this earth. But there's another kingdom. Another kingdom that supersedes this one. Behind this temporal, short-lived kingdom that we can see with our eyes is a true. And there's an eternal kingdom that can only be seen with eyes of faith. The kingdom of God. The kingdom of the rule and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom that has come in the Lord Jesus Christ and that is coming in fullness when he returns. A kingdom of truth. A kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom of holiness, a kingdom of joy and of peace, a kingdom of justice in which all evildoers and rejectors of the sovereign rule and the reign of God will be judged with an exacting eternal judgment. And all those who worship and honor and love the King will know eternal joy. The disciples were sent forth by the Lord Jesus Christ to proclaim this kingdom of God and the way of entrance into it. And that word proclaim is a word, caruso, that refers to the formal, authoritative, public announcement of vital truth. In fact, it was a word that was most often used to speak of a royal emissary who proclaimed the truth on the part of a king. And that's exactly what it means right here. Then town after town, the apostles went out as heralds. They went out proclaiming. They went out publicly declaring that the kingdom of God was at hand. That the true kingdom had been revealed because the Lord and Savior and King of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, had arrived. Their message was that there's another kingdom with another king, a true king, the true king. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he's come in the flesh to rescue every willing human being from the dominion of darkness and the kingdom of Satan and the bondage of this present age into his everlasting kingdom of light and of life and of love. He's come to rescue us and bring us by his grace into the everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace and holiness and everlasting life. If you'll just turn from your sin and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as God's King, God will graciously forgive you your sin and welcome you into his kingdom. That's what they went proclaiming. But if you choose not to respond to this King with faith, with love, and with obedience, then to borrow the words of John the Baptist, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The King has come. He's come with light, with life, with salvation in his hands for all who will surrender to his rightful kingship, salvation and life for those who will receive him as God's Savior and Messiah, but with judgment for those who reject him and his reign. It's a simple message, isn't it? Isn't it? It's a simple message. Anybody can share that message. You don't have to go to seminary to be able to share that message, do you? The Lord God reigns. You are subject to him because he made you. You, as a member of the human race, have sinned and rebelled against his proper lordship, and you have put yourself in the kingdom of darkness. You are deserving of judgment, and God will judge you. However, by his grace, he has sent his King into this earth to suffer and bleed and die in your place for your sins on the cross, dying the death that you deserve and rising from the dead so that you could have eternal life in him if you would simply turn away from your sin and trust in him and follow him as Savior and as Lord. And you'll be brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God, into the kingdom of his light and of his love. What will you have? Yourself as king and hell as your destiny, or Christ as king and heaven forever? That's a simple message, isn't it? It's very simple. Believing the gospel, trusting in Christ, that's what connects us to God. It's what brings us out of the kingdom of this world and back to the God who created us for fellowship with him in his kingdom where truth and joy reign, not Satan's worthless and his enslaving substitutes. And so that's what the disciples were to go and preach. Simple message. Would that take me to say that whole thing? Like 2 minutes? And they were given power and authority over demons and the power to heal, so they could authenticate the truth of that message, so that people would know they speak on behalf of God. Nowadays, you know, you don't see me up here casting out demons and healing people, right? Why? Because my authority is not derived from those things. My authority is derived from the Word of God, correct? The way you know if I'm speaking on behalf of God is you examine what I say by the Word of God, correct? But in that time, they'd been given those gifts, those powerful gifts, in order to authenticate their ministry. I mean, think about it. If you're going to announce that there's a new kingdom that's come, a kingdom that, you know, in which the works of the devil have been destroyed, you better have power over demons, right? Right? And if you're announcing that the curse of the fall has been dealt with, it would be pretty amazing if you had power over sickness and death, right? The marks of the fall. And they did. Tangible evidence, what they said was true. That was their message. But look also with me at their manner of going and their method of ministry. This is really cool. Luke records the Lord's instructions for the 12 starting in verse 3. He says to them, take nothing for your journey. No staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. Now think about that. That's like going on a trip, laying everything that you have on your bed, picking up the toothbrush, sticking in your back pocket, and going on your trip. Right? Why would the Lord Jesus Christ command this? Why would he tell him this? I mean, later on in chapter 22, in fact, the Lord is going to amend those instructions a little bit. When he readies the disciples to take the gospel into the world, he's going to tell them to take a staff and to take a bag. And in fact, he's going to tell them to get a sword. So why this right now? Well, this is a short-term mission, first of all. They're not going to be gone for years on end. This is a short-term mission. And in the context of this short-term mission, he's teaching the disciples what it means to truly trust in God to provide their needs and to do it through those to whom they would preach, taking nothing and relying on the Lord to give them everything that they would need to accomplish the mission. He was teaching them to walk by faith. They were to travel light. They were to be focused on the mission at hand. Don't be worried about your bread, where you're going to get food. Don't be worried about how you're dressed. Don't be worried about, you know, whether or not you got a bag to put your things in. Or if you don't have a staff, don't worry about going and getting one now. Just go. Clothes on your back. Go preach. Trust God will provide for you. That's a very rubber meets the road kind of thing, isn't it? Isn't it? We can often talk about faith and talk about faith in God's providing and talk about faith in God's, you know, giving us exactly what we need to do the work that God has given us to do. But this takes it to the nth, doesn't it? Sure does. They're going into towns. They don't know if people are going to receive them, but don't worry. You won't need bread. You won't need to take bread with you. You'll find some along the way. Then he goes on to say this. Look at verse 4. And whatever house you enter, stay there. And from there, depart. What does that mean? Here's what he's getting at. When the Lord Jesus Christ says, whatever house you enter, stay there, he's saying this, is that when you get to a house that receives you, that the people receive you, and then they receive the message, you stay in that place, you stay in that home until you're done ministering in that area, and then you leave. In other words, be content with the place that God provides for you. It was to keep them from looking to trade up. Listen, think about it. Nobody ever moves from a nicer house to a worse house, do they? On purpose. Nobody does. You're always looking to trade up, right? Like nobody moves from ugly girlfriend to uglier girlfriend. You go up. Everybody moves up the ladder. That's the plan, right? Or ugly boyfriend. I'll be, you know, equal opportunity there, right? To uglier boyfriend. You don't do that unless he's rich, right? No, I'm kidding. I'm getting off the point. Point is, you don't trade down. You trade up. And the idea is, listen, here's what the false teachers did. Here's what the religious profiteers of the day did. When they would go somewhere spreading their lies, they would find the nicest place they could stay and then try to find some place nicer. And they would go from house to house to house collecting money and receiving tribute from everybody that they could, seeking to maximize their comfort. What the Lord Jesus Christ is saying to his disciples is this: comfort seekers have never done anything for the kingdom of God. I'm going to say it again. Comfort seekers have never done anything for the kingdom of God. And then last, he says this to them. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, Shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. Now you need to understand the history behind that instruction. This shaking of the dust off of the feet was something that a devout Jew would do when he was returning from any kind of journey that was outside of Israel. Before he crossed back into the promised land, he would shake the dust of the godless Gentiles off his feet before stepping onto Israelite soil. And he would do it as a symbol of judgment on the pagans whose land he was leaving. And Jesus takes this custom, this imagery, and he reinterprets it and he applies it to the mission of his apostles. He says, if you go somewhere and they won't receive your message, they won't receive the preaching of the kingdom of God, you shake your dust. You shake the dust off your feet as you leave that town as a testimony of their judgment. Because they refuse to believe the gospel. The message behind this is seriousness and urgency. First, seriousness. These disciples were to understand that the message of the kingdom of God that they preached was precious. It wasn't to be taken lightly. To reject the apostles' words, to reject their preaching, to reject their ministry was to reject Christ himself. The apostles were ministering in obedience to the king. They came offering the invitation to his kingdom and to his lordship, announcing the king's terms of inclusion in his kingdom. Repent and believe. And to those who received this offer of the king, to them belonged forgiveness and the blessings of his grace. But to those who rejected the king, who rejected his grace, and by their hardness of heart cut themselves off from Christ the king, it came only judgment. And moreover, I want you to see it reflects the urgency of the message. The urgency of the message. In other words, get this. When Jesus says to them, look, they're not going to listen, shake the dust off, keep going. What he's getting at also is this. Don't waste time trying to appease the unappeasable. Don't waste your time trying to convince the unconvincible or persuade the unpersuadable. Impersuadable. Which one is it, Ian? Impersuadable or unpersuadable? Okay, you got me. In other words, you don't know either. You don't waste your time. Now I want you to think about that for a second. Because that is not a picture of Jesus that we often like to think about in our minds, do we? Do we? What do? When we run into somebody that we will spend inordinate amounts of time arguing till we're blue in the face with someone who has absolutely no intention at all of agreeing with anything in the least that we might say. But we will bend over backwards trying to redefine terms or redefine or recast or reshape or reform rather than just straightforwardly speaking the truth of the gospel. And if they reject it, then you move on because there are other people who need to hear it. Right? These disciples were going to have to learn discernment. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 verse 6, do not give to dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. There's only so much time and opportunity available to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom of God, and that time is too precious to waste on those who have hardened themselves against the truth. That's what he's getting at. The 12 would experience that reality. The reality that accompanies faithful gospel preaching. The reality that the apostle Paul understood well. He said, we're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, we're a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? We're not, like so many, peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. We're the aroma of life to some, the aroma of death to others, but we don't change our message. And so the Lord sent them out to preach and their proclamation of the kingdom of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ as God's King. It stirred up attention. Look at the results of what happened, this faithful gospel proclamation. Luke says to us, look at this now. This is great. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed. Because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. By some that Elijah had appeared. And by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded. But who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. You know what I think I get a kick out of? For being untrained and untested, the ministry of these apostles sure got the attention of everybody, didn't it? Sure got the attention of Herod. As these guys went throughout Galilee proclaiming the gospel and healing and delivering people from demons in Christ's name, it seemed like the Lord Jesus Christ was everywhere. He was everywhere. People all over Galilee were talking about his ministry. The 12 did their work well. They did their work well. They didn't advance themselves. They preached Jesus Christ and they did miracles in his name. And so when they moved on from one place to another, everybody was talking about Jesus, not about them. Oh, that's big. Can I tell you what? The heart of faithful gospel ministry is faithfully proclaiming the word of God and ministering to human lives in such a way that leaves them deeply impressed, not with you, but with your Savior. You hear me? It's not ever about me. It's not about you. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it isn't, you're doing it wrong. Let me say that. If it isn't, you're doing it wrong. And I don't care how big a name you might have. In fact, can I just be honest? One of my biggest pet peeves is men who have their name ministries. Joe Bob's Ministries. Stevie Dave's. I'm trying to come up with names that I'm not going to specifically say. That really bugs me. If your ministry is of any worth, it's not your ministry, Bub. It's Christ's. Isn't that true? I'm not saying don't listen to those guys that have their own names on their ministries. I'm just saying that bugs me. That bugs me. They preached faithfully. And the questions get raised. Herod especially. He's perplexed. He's hearing John came back from the dead. That's troubling to him. You know why? Because he's the one who killed him. Uh-oh. Well, maybe it's Elijah. Or maybe it's one of the other prophets of old. But the point is this. The faithful ministry of the disciples, of these 12, led to one specific question. One specific focus only. Who is this man? Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And that tells you that their preaching and their ministry had one focus and one theme, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's right, because everything terminates on him. Right? So these guys are sent out. These untrained. These guys who don't have a clue what they're doing at all. They don't have any manual for this. They've been given the gift of power and authority from the Lord. They've been given his word. Go. Just go do it. And doggone if they didn't do an awesome job. Doggone if the name of Christ wasn't magnified throughout Galilee. Now here's the deal. Obviously, the disciples, the apostles, these 12 are unique in the history and in the establishment of the church, right? These guys are unique. They are the foundation of the church. There are no apostles today. These guys were it, okay? And so this is not a simple, there's not a simple direct one-to-one correlation between Christ's 12 disciples and us. They're unique figures in the history of the church. But there are some principles here that we can learn from Christ's commission of them and his instructions to them that do apply to us. That apply to us as we desire to see the expansion of the kingdom of God in the hearts and the lives and the homes of people in Salem and around the world, as we desire to see the kingship of Christ advance. There are some very, I think, obvious applications that we can make. So let me give you four of them. First one is this. In light of this text, let's make sure we really believe the gospel of the kingdom of God, each one of us. Well, of course we do, brother. I'm in church. Well, Judas was one of the 12. Well, you didn't even think about that, did you? Judas was one of the 12. If we're going to go preaching and proclaiming and exhorting people to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom of God, we ourselves must have responded to the offer of so great a salvation that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the reason that many are not motivated to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ is that we have not received Christ by faith ourselves. I think the reason that a majority of churchgoers are not motivated to share the gospel of the kingdom of God in Christ is because we have not received Christ by faith ourselves or. And I'm so thankful for Aaron's prayer. We have discounted the gospel. We don't really believe that faith in Christ is exclusively the only way of salvation. The gospel is not as meaningful to us as it ought to be because we don't really grasp the implications of our sin and the triumph of the cross and the resurrection. Listen, it's not simply the great and the obvious sins of man that damn them for eternity, but it's also the failure to respond in faith and trust to the gospel as it's been offered to you in Jesus Christ. It is possible. I've seen it and you will see it. It is possible for someone to go on hearing without believing, to go on hearing without repenting, to keep going to church without coming to Christ, and to perish for eternity as a result. The first and the most pressing thing that we've got to consider in light of these words today, and especially in light of the fact that someone like Judas could be sent out with these other disciples, is what have we ourselves done with the gospel? Is Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith? Is he dwelling in your heart by faith? Do you know yourself with certainty to be resting in the finished work of Christ on the cross for your redemption? Do you know you have been delivered out of the kingdom of darkness and the sway and the thrall of Satan and sin unto the lordship of Jesus Christ alone? Do you know it? Are you receiving a love of the truth and a deeper love for Christ? Do you desire the righteousness of Jesus and his increasing reign in your heart and in your life? Do you? Because here's the thing. It's not going to save us to have been in the company of gospel-believing people or to have heard the gospel faithfully preached each week if we have not known Christ himself as our Redeemer, Savior, and Lord. Amen? That's it. We got to know him. We got to receive the gospel personally and repent of our personal sin and trust in Christ alone, in his wrath bearing, in his sin cleansing, in his death killing and atonement forging and peacemaking death and resurrection. That's what it's about. We must be united to him by faith, be brought into his kingdom by faith, and be his true disciples and the servants of our King. That is the first, the primary, the most pressing issue for any of our souls. Okay, that's number one. Second, though, if we've been redeemed, let's embrace our role. Let's really embrace it. Let's embrace our role. If you think of the church sometimes and the gospel sometimes as like a big, I don't know, castle. Lots of times this is what it looks like. What it looks like is the preacher is supposed to be out on the drawbridge. Or out on the field, wielding the sword of the gospel, and preaching the gospel, and doing all the seeking, and doing all the preaching, and doing all the looking for the lost sheep, while everybody else sits up in the castle and watches the preacher and cheers them on. It's like a football game, right? You look at a football game. I forget who described it. It might have been Irma Bombeck that called it like this. You know, 22 extremely fit men on a field beating one another into oblivion. while a bunch of fat, overweight people watch in the stands who desperately need exercise themselves. But it's like that. That's what it's like. Oh, you do it, preacher. We're behind you. We're with you. No, you're not. You're in the castle. You're in the castle. What it ought to be is more like a scene from Braveheart. I'm content to be Mel Gibson. No. It ought to be like a scene from Braveheart. Right? Where everybody in one mass is together swinging the sword of the gospel and fighting the fight of faith. And not one person being sent out to do it because, quote, it's his job. Right? Right? Let's embrace our role. We need to embrace wholeheartedly, all of us, the truth that we're the instruments by which the kingdom of God gets expanded through preaching and gospel action. Isn't that true? You know what the greatest force for evangelism is in the world? The greatest force. The greatest force for evangelism is Franklin Graham. Wrong. Kanye West. Wrong. Really wrong. You know what the greatest force for evangelism is in the world? It's the church. It's the church. Isn't it? The greatest evangelistic entity in the world is the church. Isn't that what the Apostle Peter said? You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may do what? Nothing. No. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen. The greatest evangelistic entity in the world is the church. Jesus sent his disciples to proclaim the word of God, of the kingdom of God in Christ. The disciples stayed tethered to Christ and tethered to his will because they stayed tethered to his word. And they just went and they preached it and things happened. You know, people love Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a great British preacher. You know how he built his church? Not his church. You know how he built Christ's church? He was very deliberate. Very, very deliberate. He was very narrow, people thought. Exceedingly narrow. He said, this church will be built on one thing. The preaching of the word of God, period. There will be no fads. There will be no trends. There will be no programs. There will be nothing but the earnest, faithful worship of the living God and the preaching of the word of God. And that's how God will build this church. You know what? He was the pastor of a church worth building. It was built by the word of God, built by the preaching of the word of God. It was built by people in the pews who proclaimed the word of God. That doesn't mean that the pulpit's not important. It is. In the words of J.C. Ryle, preaching is God's chosen instrument for doing good to souls. Isn't that interesting? Most people would say that preaching is really annoying. I mean, unsaved people, wouldn't they? What do we say? Don't preach at me. Don't we say that? Don't you preach at me. In the words of J.C. Ryle, preaching is God's chosen instrument for doing good to souls. By it, sinners are converted, inquirers are led on, and saints are built up. A preaching ministry is absolutely essential to the health and the prosperity of the visible church. The pulpit is the place where chief victories for the gospel have always been won, and no church has ever done much for the advancement of true religion in which the pulpit has been neglected, and he's right, but here's why. It's because the pulpit prepares you to preach the message of the gospel. Amen? We need to understand that. We need to understand the weightiness and the seriousness of our calling and of the message that we are to preach and that we're to live, beloved. Listen, the gospel's life and death, isn't it? And we do a great disservice to mankind and to our Lord if we give the impression that the kingdom of God is mainly concerned with promoting a better, more successful, more satisfying, more prosperous way of life in this brand new year. That the message of Christ can be reduced to making your marriage better or improving your finances or making you more successful or improving your parenting or finding your purpose or the myriad of other things that the gospel is regularly reduced to by those who seek to be popular with men. You know, C.S. Lewis said, and I agree with him, a man who first tried to guess, quote, what the public wants and then preach that as Christianity because the public wants it, would be a pretty mixture of a fool and a knave. Let me read that again. A man who first tried to guess, quote, what the public wants, unquote, and then preached that as Christianity because the public wants it, would be a pretty mixture of fool and knave. The gospel, the critical issue, beloved, is who Jesus is. That he's coming in glory to judge the living and the dead and how you stand in relationship to him. Right? In line with that third thing, let's not make the mission harder than it is. Don't we like to make the mission of preaching and sharing the gospel difficult? Don't we? We do. Right? We make it hard. Harder than it has to be. We have the tendency to make the mission complicated. The mission of evangelism, proclaiming the gospel. Listen, we think we have to have special classes, don't we? Right? We need to have special classes. We need to have specialized training so that we can answer every possible objection. I need to know all of the questions that might be asked to me about dinosaurs so that I can answer them from the Bible. No, you don't. No, you don't. We don't see any of that here, do we? It's not like Jesus was like, all right, guys, I'm sending you out before you go. Here's a list of frequently asked questions, FAQs. And the answer's for him. He doesn't do that, does he? Does he do that? Now, I'm not saying, you know, go be an ignoramus and start sharing the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. But here's the thing. These men just went, were to just go and tell of the Christ who loved them. The Christ who had brought them into his kingdom. They were just to go and speak of the Christ who'd redeemed them. They were to do it in sincerity. They were to do it in dependence on the Lord. Do it in simplicity. It didn't have to be a 5-point sermon. To do it with confidence and do it with humility. Beloved, the mission's really pretty simple. We make it hard. We make it hard. Just listen. Paul makes it so clear in the book of Colossians. Here, just go with this. Colossians 4 verses 5 and 6. Just memorize this. Go with this. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. That's with the gospel, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. It's really very simple. Believe the gospel, live the gospel, talk about the gospel. It's not that hard. It really isn't. One of the things that I used to love the most about our brother Ray Barnes was the fact that Ray Barnes could talk about Christ at the drop of a hat. In fact, most times he would be the one dropping the hat so that he could talk about Christ. Like he didn't have to work up to it. It was just, Christ was on his heart, on his mind, on the tip of his tongue all the time. Why? Because he loved him. Because he knew what he'd been redeemed from. And because he knew the joy that awaited him. And I say that to you to say, listen, we could use more of that. Right? And then last thing. Let's be bold in the power and the authority that we've been given. Let's be bold. Listen, I am sure that the disciples were filled with trepidation when they went out to preach the gospel. Right? I still get butterflies in my stomach when I stand up to preach. I've been doing this for 20, I don't know, bunch of years. If I ever get in the pulpit and I don't feel like that, I shouldn't be in the pulpit. I'm sure they had trepidation when they went out to preach the gospel. They saw how the Pharisees and the religious leaders were increasingly hateful to the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw how they sought opportunity to kill him. They saw how they spoke all manner of accusations against the Lord Jesus Christ. They had reasons for trepidation. But you know what? They went and they preached the message. You know why? Because they had power and authority. They went and they did it. Because they'd been given the power and authority to do it. Beloved, can I tell you, we need to be bold and straightforward for Christ. Some believers, I see this, some believers, rather than believing and acting like Christ has actually sent us into this fallen and sin-sick world with his authority and with his power and with his gospel, we instead act as if we need to apologize for being in the world. Oh, I'm so sorry that I need to share this with you. Some people so overqualify and are so awkwardly apologetic in what they say, fearful that they may offend somebody, or they're so soft-spoken and so lacking in conviction that they're just easily ignored. I mean, really, why should I listen to you? You don't even believe what you say you believe, right? Now, we shouldn't be rude or deliberately obnoxious. Don't do that. But by all means, we need to care less about how it may be perceived, how the gospel may be perceived by fallen men, and care much more about what God thinks of our faithfulness to Him. We've been given power and authority, just like those 12 were given. Think about this. Under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been given the authority to proclaim the gospel. No other entity on the earth has the authority to proclaim the gospel except Christ's people, His church. We've been given the authority to preach the true gospel, repent of your sins, and receive Jesus Christ as Lord, and you will be saved. Then on the basis of God's word, it is our responsibility, it is our right, our obligation to tell people that if they will turn from their sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and receive Him as Lord, then on the basis of His life and His death and His resurrection, those sins, their sins will be forgiven and they'll have eternal life. We have the authority to proclaim the gospel. We also have the power. We also have the power. I'm not saying we've got to run around healing people or casting out demons. The gospel, as Paul tells us in Romans 1:16, is the power of God. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We've got the Holy Spirit. He has the power to save sinners, to impart the gift of faith, and to turn hearts to God. And He lives in us. The scripture tells us that we are strengthened with power through His Spirit. We have the power and we have the authority of Christ and of the gospel that saves. And we ought not be ashamed of that. And we ought not be reticent to proclaim that the gospel truth we proclaim is the truth. It is the most indispensable message in the history of this universe. Because it's the only message by which sinful men and women are brought out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Almighty God. Beloved, we've been given a responsibility. We've been given a mission to fulfill. Not unlike the 12. Let's be faithful to do it. Let's be faithful to do it. I want you to ask yourself this question this morning. What has been keeping me from being faithful, a faithful mouthpiece of the Word of God? What has kept me from being a faithful mouthpiece of the gospel? What is it? Whatever it is, would you unencumber yourself of it today? Would you commit yourself before the Lord to honoring Him faithfully with your life? By faithfully proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God out of love for the Christ who's redeemed you, and out of love for the lost, and out of conviction of the truth and confidence in the power of our Lord, and for the sake of Christ's glory. We've been given a great message. A great message of a greater Savior. And woe unto us if we keep it to ourselves. Right? Let's pray together. Lord God, I'm grateful to You for Your word. I'm grateful to You for this, wow, this picture. This picture of the 12. The great simplicity of the mission that You gave to them and their willingness and their faithfulness to actually accomplish it. To do it in such a way that in faithfully proclaiming the kingdom of God and the power and the authority that has been granted by Christ, that the name of Jesus became inescapable in Galilee. Everyone had to deal with, who is this man? Some for life, eternal life, and others for eternal death. But the disciples were faithful instruments. Because save for Judas, they were redeemed men. Lord, who loved you supremely, who sought to serve you, be obedient to you, to honor you as the King of their lives and the King of the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that the words that we've heard this morning, I don't know how they need to affect each of our hearts, but I know that they need to. I know that they need to. And I know that all of us, there are those things in each of our lives that encumber us and sometimes still our tongue, that keep us, Lord God, from faithfully and openly declaring our allegiance to Christ and openly and faithfully declaring the kingdom of God in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would arrest our hearts and our minds right now. And Lord, that you would apply your truth to our hearts and that we'd respond with in repentance and in obedience in the way that we need to. I specifically and particularly pray, Lord God, for those who are here this morning, they're still in the kingdom of darkness, and Lord, who have no intention of moving out of it. I pray, Lord God, that you would make them to see the darkness, the real darkness of the darkness that they're in. How deep their sin has separated them from God. How deeply it has marred their lives. How deeply it has ruined the image of God in them. How deeply guilty they are before God for their rebellion. And how desperately they need to be rescued from the judgment that is hanging over their head like a sword. I pray, Lord God, that you would humble them. And that you would open their eyes to behold the kingdom of God and the King of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ, who offers eternal life to all who will turn away from their sins and trust in Him as Savior and Lord and trust in what He did on the cross as the purchase of their personal forgiveness. Lord, I pray that you would translate, you would move, you would take by your Spirit some out of the kingdom of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of light this day. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the privilege that it is to preach it. And I pray, Lord God, that your word would bring forth its fruit in our hearts. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.